Thank you, brother. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 36. 23 through 36. Actually, I'm going to read verses 20 through 36. And as you can see before us, we're having communion. And if you're also paying attention, you notice we're not in the book of Mark today. So the next 3 weeks, we are pausing from the book of Mark as we have our eye upon Resurrection Sunday. And what a great way to begin thinking about the great gift that Christ gave to us and celebrating communion. So that's what we'll be doing today. And so, again, we're in John chapter 12. You know, if you think about it, if you think about how the Christian life works, you think about how God works and the things that he's done for us, and you're thoughtful in your thinking process, I think one of the things that you'll realize is that the Christian life is full of paradoxes. It's full of paradoxes. You know, if man were to write the story of redemption, I don't think he could ever have conceived of the cross as the means to victory over Satan, as a means to end the reign of sin, and as the means to usher in eternal life. I don't think anybody could have ever conceived of that. You know, the story of redemption is not only the greatest story ever told, but it reveals the greatest event in the history of the world, and that is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, who, just consider this, is the author of life, died so that we could be saved. That in and of itself is a paradox. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest paradoxes of Scripture, that the author of life died so that we could live. And so, again, the Christian life is just full of paradoxes. But we come to celebrate that great truth, right, that Christ came to die for sinners. That's what communion is all about. That's what we celebrate. That's foundational to our faith. But as we do today, I want us to look at three paradoxes of the gospel that will help us, I think, just have a greater understanding of the gospel. And these are paradoxes that I think help bring the gospel into a sharper focus. Now, somebody might be asking the question, Pastor, what's a paradox? Well, a paradox is a truth that on the surface looks like a contradiction, but actually reveals a really deep truth. It reveals a significant truth. Talking about the reality of paradoxes, one scholar said this. He said, the law of the Christian life is a paradox. It's made up of seeming contradictions. All of its teachings are contrary to the common opinions of man. And then one author, he listed many of the paradoxes that we find in Scripture. Just consider this. We see unseen things. We conquer by yielding. We find rest under a yoke. We reign by serving. We are made great by becoming small. We are exalted when we are humble. We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake. We are made free by becoming bondservants. We gain strength when we are weak. We triumph through defeat. We find victory by glorying in our infirmities. We live by dying. Those are just some of the many paradoxes that we find in Scripture. And if we would think about these paradoxes, they teach us a lot. But now, the question arises, why is the Bible filled with these paradoxes? And I think the easy answer is this, because God doesn't think the way we think. And so they help us to shift our thinking. The Bible says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so God will sometimes reveal truth to us in these paradoxes. And I think one of the first impacts these paradoxes have on our thinking is that we discover how unlike God we are. If we're ever going to understand God, this is a good starting point. He is nothing like us. Somebody give me an amen. And so we have to understand we are not God. We do not think like him. God is not a man, and he doesn't think like a man. And so the paradoxes just kind of strike us in that way. God is so unlike us. But he wants us to understand him. And so the paradoxes, one of the effects they have is that it changes. Well, first, it challenges how we think. It challenges how we understand life. It challenges how we understand truth. And then it changes the way we think. And through the paradoxes, we begin to understand, listen, how God thinks. Through the paradoxes, we begin to understand how God works. And as a result, as we begin to understand these paradoxes, only then can we learn to live as God wants us to live in his presence. And so we're going to look at these three paradoxes in just a second that I think just bring the gospel into sharper focus. And as we go through these, you'll discover there's nothing new here. It's just that the truths are cast in such a way that it creates a relief for us, a sharp contrast, if you will, that brings the truth of the gospel into focus. I'm going to start reading in John chapter 12 and verse 20 all the way down to verse 36. So if you want to follow along with me, the Bible says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now remember, this is Passover. And also, as I'm reading this, I want you to consider something very important. This is really the last public appearance that Jesus has before he's brought out as a criminal and before he's tried and ultimately brought to the cross. So we go from this in John chapter 12 to Jesus. The next several chapters in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is basically alone with his disciples having the Seder meal, the Passover supper, which we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And then from there, he's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then from there, he's brought through that process of a fake trial that ultimately leads to his death and resurrection. So this is his last public words, if you will, and I think it's significant. And so let me just start again. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from him. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, Father, we ask that you'd open up our hearts. We pray that you'd speak into our life. Father, help us to yield our life to you, even as you freely gave up and yielded your life to us. Father, we're here only because you yielded to us, that you gave your life to die in Calvary. Absent that sacrifice, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, Father, open our eyes. Not only give us an understanding in the mind, but in the heart, that we may live for you and yield ourselves to you fully. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so you got your notes in front of you, and they're not as extensive as they have in the past, and somebody's whispering, amen. But nevertheless, we'll still be out of here by 2:30. Won't be too long. So we're looking at three paradoxes that I think bring the gospel into sharp focus here. And the first is simply this. There's life out of death. That's the first point. There's life out of death. If you think about it, I think you'll discover that's a paradox, right? Because if you come across something that's dead, well, it's dead, and how much life comes out of dead things? Last I checked, nothing. Except in this case. There's life out of death. Listen, we have life. And we not only have life, but we have eternal life. And we have an abundance of life, as Jesus says in John 10:10, because of his death. And so that's one of the first great paradoxes of the gospel. The death of Christ brings to us life. Now again, remember, these are the last words that Jesus speaks publicly. And it's interesting that the last words are, in one sense, directed not entirely to Greeks, but they're the ones who kind of inspire his last short dialogue here. And so these Greeks, they come to see Jesus, and these are the words that he gives to them. And you can't help but wonder if the Greeks, knowing how Greeks think at the time, were a little baffled by what he was saying. Ostensibly, these men want to follow Jesus. And his response is, listen, okay, you want to follow me? Here's what it looked like. But in his response reveals that, listen, his imminent death is at hand, and his imminent death is going to produce an abundance of life, right? He says in verse 24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, he's applying this metaphorically to himself, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. So he's claiming he's going to die, it's imminent, but his life, his death rather, is going to give an abundance of life. But listen, then he connects the reality of his death to following him. Because this is what they're interested in. Well, you know, we see your glory. We've seen the crowds praising you, and we're wanting to follow you. And in effect, he's saying this, look, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many, and my death is going to become the foundation upon which I bring God's salvation into the world. And listen, if you want to follow me, you got to die too. Now, can I repeat myself here and say this is his last discourse, if you will? And it's often been said, people save the most important things for last. And he's telling not just these Greeks, but anybody who would listen, what does it mean to follow Christ? And he's saying, my death is foundational, but if you want to follow me, you're going to have to die too. You must be willing to follow me to the cross. And you can't help but wonder if the Greeks, who no doubt weren't as stooped in the Hebrew scriptures as his disciples were, his disciples didn't understand. So where did that leave the Greeks? But this is important because we have to understand, as I just mentioned a second ago, everybody just saw Jesus being hailed as a king. Look at verse 12. You know, this section here is what we call the triumphal entry. And it says, let me just read verse 12. It says, next day the great multitude that had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now look at what they say in verse 13, the King of Israel, quoting Psalm 118. And so there's this collective recognition that this one who is coming through is the king. And no doubt these Greeks heard this, and I suspect they're slightly ambitious. Christ is coming into Jerusalem to the praises of everyone, and these Greek men are saying, I want to be a part of that glory. I want to be a part of what's going on. There's something good going on here. But Jesus reveals that to share in his glory, one must share in his suffering. Which is, by the way, another paradox, right? See, glory doesn't come through the praise and adulation of the population. True glory comes through self-denial and sacrifice. But what do we learn by this? Well, here's a paradox for us. And this is in your notes. All who receive the life of Christ must share in his death. All who receive the life of Christ must share in his death. So if we're going to associate with Christ, we have to associate with him in his death. If you want to have his life, you must first associate and identify with his death. Well, what does that mean? That's a paradox, right? So you see, it begins to bring the gospel into sharper focus. The death of Christ is something significantly important that we dare not overlook. And by the way, is it easy to overlook the death of Christ? Oh yeah, just get busy in a life of religion and don't think about it. But absent the death of Christ, we have no life. So there's a few implications from this. First, we need to understand that the death of Christ is going to produce an abundance of life. Eternal life only comes through what happened at the cross. This is so important to understand. Go back to verse 24 again. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There's so many implications of this truth. One of the implications is that religion does nothing for you. Somebody give me an amen. God's not interested in our religious practices. There's something else that's interesting by way of an implication, and that's even having the right belief, if it's absent, being associated with the death of Christ isn't going to do you any good. In other words, you can believe the right things about God. You can actually be a good person because these beliefs become principles that guide your life, but if it's not associated with the death of the Son of God, it's not going to do you any good. His death becomes the basis of our life. This is foundational. And so it leads to a second important implication. We're to believe his death will deliver our salvation. were to believe that his death, and here's the thing, only his death, because not religion, not philosophy, not religious understanding, not theology, only the death of Christ can deliver our salvation. Absent that, we don't have any life. There's only one name given among men by which we may be saved, and that doesn't come through what men describe as being ultimate reality or their theological musings. It comes only because Jesus was willing to die our death. Now, here's the thing about the cross of Christ. It's an offense to people, and it's a stumbling block for people. Even Scripture says so. And we'll talk about why that is in a few moments, but we have to understand that this is brought into sharp focus. But also, if we're to serve Christ, we must serve as he served. To gain his life, we must die to self and die to the world. So everything about the Christian life, from our faith being put in what he's done for us on the cross to our ability to serve him, all begins here in this place of death. Every bit of life begins here. We believe that the foundation of God's work in our salvation is the death of his son. Of course, why is this important? Because the wages of sin is death. God said, "Behold, all sins are mine, the soul that sins so surely die." And Christ made a sacrifice, and this is what's offensive to people. Christ made a sacrifice that we can never make for ourselves. There's no amount of good works that could equal the sacrifice that Christ made in our behalf. We have sinned against a holy, 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 and eternal God, and only that holy and eternal God can justify sinners. And this all begins with the death of his son. And so this is the first paradox, if you will, to help us to understand the gospel, life out of death. We have life because of his death, and if we're going to associate with him in any way, shape, or form, we begin there with the death of the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. We can't even serve him absent that platform. And this leads us then to the second paradox. The second paradox is this: we have salvation out of condemnation. We have salvation out of condemnation. We are saved because he's condemned. We are saved because he's condemned. Let me remind you, I told you I'm not going to tell you anything new today. Amen? We're just reminding ourselves as we have communion, the importance of these truths. Listen, the only way for us to be justified is for God's wrath to be satisfied. Look at verse 27. You know, Jesus was about to suffer death and judgment, and no doubt this is weighing heavy upon his soul. And we see this in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." The very purpose for which he came into the world was at hand. The cross awaited him. He knew every excruciating detail that lie ahead of him. He knew that he was going to spend the night with his disciples. He knew he was going to be betrayed by Judas. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He knew that he was going to be falsely accused. He knew he was going to be beaten and whipped. A crown of thorns was going to be put upon his head. He was going to be mocked by soldiers and the crowds alike. He was going to be dragged up to Golgotha, and he was going to be nailed to the cross. And there upon the cross, the sins of the world would rest upon him. And as the sins of the world were rested upon him, the wrath of God for our sake would be poured out upon the Lamb of God. And so it's a bit of an understatement to say, my soul is troubled. The weight of what was before him began to literally crush his soul. The word trouble, that translates a Greek verb which literally means to shake or to stir up. It's a strong word, and it's used figuratively to speak of severe mental or spiritual agitation. It speaks of being disturbed and upset or unsettled or even horrified. Christ could see what lied before him. And now here's something that we often forget. What he was about to experience as the Son of God, he never experienced. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. He associated with sinners. He loved sinners. He healed sinners. He forgave sinners. But he never was a sinner. And on that cross, his soul would be opened up to the pollution of every sin ever committed, past, present, and future. And all of that filth would be poured out upon his head. And he would experience, as a result of that, the wrath of God. He would experience separation from the Father, something that in eternity had never happened. Up to that point, God had always been a perfect unity, in perfect harmony. And it's a shocking thought to think that sin has such power to it, that in that moment on the cross, Christ was separated from the Father, which meant the perfect harmony and relationship with the Godhead was broken in that minute. So God experienced the suffering that sin not only brings into our life, but it defiled the relationship between the Trinity, as that relationship was broken for those hours when the Son of God was on the cross. Just let that thought sink into your soul a little bit. Our sin separated the Godhead so that Christ could voluntarily be our sacrifice. So, yeah, he was troubled. He was agitated. He was disturbed. He was upset. He was unsettled. He was horrified. He was recoiling in revulsion from the implications of bearing the divine judgment for our sins, and he knew what it meant. In his humanity, he felt all the pain associated with bearing the curse for our sin, and he was troubled by it. And yet, despite that, despite what he knew awaited him, he embraced what was to come for our sakes. Look what he says. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then it says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." He fully embraced that sacrifice. Of course, we know what motivated him. God so loved the world. God so loves you. Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ embraced it for our sakes. And instead of saving himself, which is what we would have done, somebody give me an amen, he prayed that the Father would be glorified through a sacrifice. Father, verse 28, glorify your name. Then isn't verse 28 amazing? God answered that prayer. And God answered that prayer publicly. You know, we pray, and there are times God answers prayers very quickly. Sometimes God tarries. Sometimes he doesn't answer. But I don't think any of us have ever prayed a prayer where all of a sudden a voice spoke and everybody heard it. That's a rare instance, right? And this is one of those cases where Jesus prays. And Jesus says it wasn't for his sake, but it was for our sakes, for everybody who would hear down through the ages. See, here's the thing. The Father was affirming the Son. The Father was affirming everything the Son did, everything the Son was saying, everything he had taught, and everything he was about to do. The Father wants the world to know that the Son is the salvation of God. That if you want to know the love of God, you got to go to the Son of God. That if you want to be in the presence of God, you've got to get through him. You got to get to him through the cross. And so he's affirming the Son that everybody would understand that he sent the Son to die in their place. Then, of course, there's that reality that Jesus loves the world enough to die in their place. And so the Father's answer, I think, was his way of telling the world that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Those were the words he spoke at his baptism, another public declaration. And it underscores the reality that only through his sacrifice are our sins forgiven. There's no other name, as I've already said, given among men by which we must be saved. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, all sin must be judged. Jesus experienced condemnation because of our sin. So this is in your notes. To be saved, listen, we must be condemned. So this is the paradox that now applies to us. The first paradox, our life comes from his death. In the same way, our salvation comes from his condemnation. But if we are to be saved and to experience that salvation, we ourselves must be condemned. And dear friends, we must take that seriously. For the wages of sin is death. He died in our place. The only way to ever enter the presence of the Son of God is to understand that our sins must be condemned. Here's a little principle it's worth writing down. Before somebody can get saved, they got to get lost. Amen. That's another way of saying before they can become forgiven, they got to become condemned. You know, I've noticed a pattern over the years, not with everybody to be sure, but there's always a few individuals who underscore a tragic truth to me. They believe in Jesus, but I don't think their sins are forgiven because they've never allowed themselves to be condemned at the cross. How do we know that? Because there's a word that Jesus used. In fact, we've been going through Mark. You remember what the first word of the gospel is? Repent. Repentance communicates that same message in so many words. We change our mind about God. We change our mind about us. We change our mind about God's judgment against us. We agree with God against ourselves. And we allow God to condemn us. So when God reveals our sin to us, we don't fight back. We don't justify ourselves. We don't accuse others to justify ourselves. We just simply, yes, Lord, you're right. My sin is worthy of your condemnation. We can never underscore enough the reality that when Christ was on the cross, he was condemned. He was a condemned criminal from the sake of the world. He was a condemned sinner from God's perspective. He stood utterly and completely condemned. Dear Christian, as we come today to have communion, we understand that before we can be saved, we have to be condemned. Before we can have our sins forgiven, we must let God condemn our sins. How do we do that? Well, we confess. We confess that we're sinners, and then we take our sins to the throne, and we acknowledge our sin, and then we acknowledge God's righteous judgment against our sins. Because, listen, only at the cross can our sins be forgiven. And so, it's, you know, we come here in communion, and one of the purposes of communion is to celebrate what Christ has done, but also to be cleansed, right? To be washed. To remember what the Son has done for us sinners. And there's no better time to confess our sins than such a time as this. Amen? How can we partake of the body and the blood of Christ through communion and not confess? And so this is where it begins. We understand that it's his death that gives us our life, our eternal life. But we understand that that comes through the reality of his condemnation. We must take seriously the fact that our sins must be condemned. So if you've come in here with sin on your heart, listen, it's okay. Lay them at the cross, amen? And allow your sins to be condemned, because then you can be forgiven. And that leads to the third and final paradox. Victory out of humiliation. Victory out of humiliation. We have victory because of his humility. Look at verse 31 again. I want to read down through verse 33. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 32 almost seems to indicate that he's picking up a different line of thought, but he's not. These two thoughts are connected. And in verse 32 he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And then verse 33 says that this signifies by what death he would die. You know, Jesus, as God in the flesh, came to die for the sinners of the world. But through his sacrifice on the cross, God judged our sin. But he also judged the source of all sin, who, of course, is Satan, right? The ruler of the world was about to be dealt his death blow. That's why these two verses are so important, as they're juxtapositioned next to each other. Now, the judgment of this world is at hand. And how does that judgment come? It comes through his sacrifice on the cross. It comes through his humiliation, if you will. One, he humbled himself. And two, he was truly humiliated through the things that he suffered to bring our salvation. But yet in that humility was God's ultimate victory over Satan. But we don't want to overlook the fact that Jesus endured this profound humiliation to gain the victory. And this is ultimately where God's glory is seen. Again, like I said when I opened up the message here, nobody could have conceived of this as being the path of salvation. Oh, you want to have victory over the most powerful, evil, spiritual force in the universe? Die. A horrible, gruesome, humiliating death. And that's going to be the key and the foundation to your victory over him. Everybody, if you told that plot to them, would have been left scratching their head going, I don't think it works that way. Right? And yet, what did God tell us? Again, going back to why do we have paradoxes? God does not think the way we think. We would never have conceived of that reality, and yet this is exactly what took place. So what do we learn from this? Well, again, notice a connection of verse 31 and verse 32, and that one act of sacrifice, that one act of being humbled and humbling himself under the wrath of God, Satan is defeated and our salvation is secured. So what does that mean for us? Our victory is received through humility. Our victory is received, and you could even say achieved, through humility. In other words, listen, if we want to find God, he can only be found in the spirit of humility at the foot of the cross. If you want to find God, he can only be found in the spirit of humility. Back up to the last point. God, you're right in judging and condemning my sin at the foot of the cross. You see, to see Christ, you must first find him at the cross. We will never see God first on the throne. Does that make sense? If you want to meet God, you have to first find him on the cross. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He's judging all sin. He's judging the spirit of the world, the evil spirit of the world. But then in that judgment, he's going to draw all people to himself. He's going to draw them first to the cross. And so we must see the significance of the cross. The cross is our victory. Our victory is found in the cross of Christ. And dear friends, only in the cross of Christ. And so I would challenge us to ask ourselves the question, is that how we understand the cross? That Jesus' death, his humility, his condemnation is our victory. And yet, if I am to see God, if I am going to draw to God, I must do so first at the cross. Dear friends, have you met God at the cross, at the foot of the feet of Jesus who's dying for your sins? It's not an academic question, though, is it? So you can believe all this, but you're never going to meet God until you humble yourself and you allow the Son to draw you to the cross. You tracking with me? And only then will you be saved, and not one second before. It means you can't observe it from a distance. It means you can't admire it from the distance. It means you just can't read about it and understand it and say, I think this is a beautiful truth. You have to, in fact, meet him there. And you have to meet him there in humility, confessing that you deserve to be condemned and acknowledging that he's being condemned in my place. You see how this just makes the gospel, it puts it in sharp relief for us? It wrecks our pride. Wouldn't you agree with that? Because we have to get on our knees. And we have to acknowledge the truth of it. And we have to cry out to God. The Bible says, call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. This is the context. God, what he's experiencing is what I deserve. But it's so easy to bypass that. And yet to bypass that is to ultimately miss God. There's something else in here, though, too. Because of the cross, Satan's hold over us is broken. That's a glorious truth. Amen. Because of the cross, Satan's hold for us is broken. That's what's being said here. He's saying, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You know what Jesus wants? He wants the quote-unquote ruler of this world, the enemy of God, the hater of your soul, the one who wants to drag you down to hell forever. He wants to kick him out of your life. And Jesus saying, I'm going to provide that by dying on the cross for you. Now, how does the cross defeat Satan? Well, Satan could not conceive of the cross as a means of God's victory over him. Why? Because in his pride, he could not fathom the humility needed for the cross. And if we're to walk with God, dear friends, we've got to have the same spirit of humility. And Christ expresses humility by sacrificing himself for sinners. And we express our humility by going to the cross and admitting we are those sinners who need that sacrifice to be saved. And when we do, Satan's power over us is broken. If Satan's ever got a stronghold in your life, you know where you take it? You just take it to the cross. You know what he's going to do? He's going to flee from you. Satan despises the cross. He despises the humility of the cross. He despises the sacrifice of the cross. It makes him just revolt in horror that somebody would go to such lengths for somebody else. See, he could never do that because he is the father of pride. He is the father of arrogance. Everything he does is for himself. Everything he does is for his glory. He would never sacrifice for another. Everybody's to sacrifice for him. And yet here is the God of all creation, the author of life, becoming the captain of our salvation by submitting himself to such humility. And in that humility, he crushed the power of Satan and he broke his hold over us. So if we struggle with sin, if we're in bondage in some way, even as believers, we can fall into sin and Satan can get a grip on us. And he gets a grip because we open the door and say, come on in. And we participate in sins that God condemns. And when we do, Satan says, you're mine. And you hear people talk, believers, who say they got sin in their life. And if they're honest, they say, I struggle with the sin and I just can't break its hold over my life. I try to repent, but I can't. But here's the answer. You want that hold to be broken. You got to take it to the cross. You got to ask. You got to confess it and say, Jesus, this is my problem. This is my sin. And Satan's wrecking my life through it. And when you confess, when you humble yourself and you allow that sin to be condemned and you acknowledge it before God Almighty, God's power flows through the blood of the Son. He cleanses us from that sin and He breaks that stronghold in our life and He sets us free. And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you got a stronghold in your life today, you're at the right place. You just got to take it to the cross. You just got to take it to the cross. But it takes humility to do so. Boy, I tell you, not only is Satan's pride something else, but because of that, we can be pretty prideful ourselves. Have you ever been sitting through an invitation? Maybe it was here, maybe it was another church, maybe you were watching a Billy Graham crusade in the past and you heard the call to come to the altar and you just felt this tug on your heart and you just sat there and said, no. Have you ever done that? Oh, I know I've done it. You know what that is? It's pride. I don't want people to know I'm a sinner. Well, then my question, what are you doing in church? You've heard me say, we have turned the gospel so far upside down, we think the righteous people go to church. No, the people who acknowledge they need a Savior should be the only ones in church, amen, unless they're going to get saved. So we shouldn't be prideful. If God begins a tug at our heart, get off your seat and go to the altar. Somebody give me an amen. Dear friends, if there is sin in your life that needs to be broken today, let me implore you. Today's the day. We're having communion. Come to the altar. And God, you can take it on faith, the power of His word, because of the blood of Christ, that stronghold will be broken. And that takes us to our last point. It's just really a conclusion. It's simply a call to believe. It's a call to believe. Look at verses 34 to 36. And consider, this is the last public words that Christ has before He becomes our sacrifice. Let me just read these words again. The people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." There are verses, by the way, in the Old Testament that talks about when Christ returns. There is going to be an age when He reigns from age unto everlasting age. But they overlooked this particular time frame that He came first in humility. Isaiah 53 is a great example. And so they're a little confused. And look what He says. The Son of Man, they say, you say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? And then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Oh, He's all right. He's all right. He's saying amen. He's going to be a good Baptist. Don't worry one bit about it, all right? That's what babies do. All right, the verse 35. Then Jesus answered them when they said, well, but who is the Son of Man? And Jesus says, a little while longer, the light is with you. In other words, He's going to be taken away. Walk while you have the light. In other words, pay attention to what I'm saying to you, lest the darkness overtake you. Boy, that should terrify us. The darkness can't overtake us if we don't listen to what Jesus says. Amen? He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light. Listen, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now, why do you think it says and was hidden from him? Because that was it. That was the end. His public ministry was officially over, absent his sacrifice. He wouldn't be teaching again with words. We would see his example on the cross, and he would die for the sins of the world, but he would no longer be teaching. So this was Jesus' last call to believe on him before he went to the cross. And notice all the energies in this entire discourse he's pointing to where? His death, his condemnation on our behalf in that death, and the salvation he's bringing into the world. Our need to be condemned with him, and even if we're to serve him, we have to identify with that death, and we have to trust and believe. We need to believe in Jesus, that his death is our salvation. The people are confused about this statement. I mean, they thought that when the Messiah shows up, he's never going to leave. And unfortunately, they were in darkness about who he really was and why he initially came. He didn't come to destroy the enemies of the Jews at that time, who were the Romans. He came to destroy the enemy of all humanity. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He makes that clear. So here Jesus speaks to their confusion and tells them that he is the light of the world, and he's calling them out of the darkness of the world into the light of God. And this can only happen when we have faith, when we believe, when we trust in what he did for us at the cross. So as I said already, this is a call to faith. Through faith, the light of God is seen, it's heard, it's understood, and ultimately it's apprehended as we receive it through faith. I put John 11:40 in your notes. This is concerning Lazarus. And Jesus said, "Did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" We want to see the glory of God. And Jesus is saying, this is how. Believe in him. Trust in what he's done. Confess your sin. This is why he came. This is what God wants for all people. It's what he wants for you. But he gives a warning here. Not to receive Christ is to have the darkness overtake you. I can't think of a more horrific thing than to be sitting in church and hearing the gospel, or to even maybe be on YouTube or Facebook or whatever the case may be, and you hear it and you dismiss it. And one day you're standing before the king, but you stand before him as a criminal does before a judge, and because you wouldn't let Christ condemn your sins at the cross, the judge must condemn them in you by sending you to hell forever. And then you have that flash, but he showed me once and I despised it. I wouldn't believe. It's a call to believe. It's the last call before he goes to the cross. Do you believe? Are you willing to confess? Are you willing to allow your sins to be condemned? Are you willing to associate with his death? You know, the paradoxes that we've looked at, they reveal the glorious truth of the gospel. We can have life, but only through his death. We can experience salvation, but only through his condemnation. We can have victory, but only through his humiliation. Listen, if you've not done so, are you willing to share in his death today? Are you ready to have your sins condemned so you can be forgiven? Are you ready to find God by humbling yourself at the cross? And are you ready to go to the cross today? And that call is for believers and non-believers alike. For non-believers, it's so they could be saved. For believers, it's so we can continue to have our sins forgiven. So it's the same purpose. And so this is why we have communion, and this is why we come today. We are here to receive his life. We're here to declare that we're children of God. If you've never declared that, come to the altar, confess Christ today. In fact, if you've never confessed Christ, don't take communion. Come and let me pray with you and call upon Jesus to be your Savior. And if Jesus is your Savior, come in faith. Associate with his death. Confess your sins, allow them to be condemned, humble yourself, meet God at the cross. You'll discover that you'll be forgiven today. And you'll discover that any stronghold that the enemy has in your life will be broken. And all God's people said, amen. Join me in prayer. Father, as we gather here, and especially over the next few minutes, Lord, we come to celebrate what you've given to us. We come to celebrate your sacrifice. We come to celebrate your death. And we come to receive it because we recognize that only in your death do we find life. Lord, we acknowledge your condemnation because it's in your condemnation that our sins are condemned. And so, Lord, we acknowledge the need to have our sins condemned. And so we confess our sins, Father. We bring them before you. Even now, we just raise them up to you in our heart. Lord, you know our sins. We know our sins. And we confess them to you right now, Father. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, make us clean. Give us forgiveness. And Father, where do those sins are such a thorn in our flesh? We recognize maybe we've let a stronghold into our life break the power of Satan over our life. We renounce the works of Satan. And we ask that you break his power that he may have over us. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave today, we leave as free men and women, having that freedom that's found only in Christ. And so, Father, we come today in faith. We come today acknowledging our salvation comes through you and you alone. And we thank you for it. So, Lord, as we enter this time of communion,